Welcome to another edition of the Sabbath School Study Hour. My name is Pastor Sean Brummond, a family life and associate pastor here in the Granite Bay Seventh-day Adventist Church. It is always good to be able to have all of you join us. For those of you who have joined us in the past, welcome back. For those of you who are joining us for the very first time, I want to give you a special welcome and pray that this will truly be a blessing for you, and this will be something, this particular program will be something that you will enjoy once and again in the future. So again, my name is Sean Brummond, and today we are studying a new edition of the Sabbath School Quarterly, and that is just entitled simply Ephesians. Now, for those of you who are familiar with the New Testament and the book of Ephesians, you know that this is one of the most powerful, positive theological books that we can find in all the New Testament. So look forward to studying this over the next 3 months as we begin our July summer quarter. Here together, looking at the very first chapter, which is Paul and the Ephesians. And so stay with us as we open up the Word of God and as we have our introductory chapter on that, or lesson study on that. Now, before we open with prayer and go into our actual study, I just want to invite you to take advantage of a free gift offer that we have for you today. It's one of my favorite studies. It's entitled, Does God Inspire Astrologers, and Psychics? And to be able to receive this, if you're in North America, all you have to do is pick up the phone and dial 1-866-788-3966 and ask for free offer number 144, and we'll be happy to be able to mail that out to you. If you're in the United States and you have cell service, and messaging service, then all you have to do is go ahead and text the code SH028. Now you want to dial that to 40544, and again you'll find your access to a free digital download on your phone. If you live outside of the United States or Canada and you would like to get a free digital copy of this, that also is available to you wherever you have internet access. All you have to do is go to the website, which is study.aftv.org/SH028. And that'll get you a direct link to this particular free digital study as you look at our free gift offer here today. So go ahead and take advantage of that. It's a great study concerning one of the most important spiritual gifts that God talks about in the Bible. Well, friends, before we get into our study of the book of Ephesians, I want to pray that you will join me as we ask God to be with our study here today. Father in heaven, I want to thank you so much for the opportunity to be able to serve my friends here that are joining us here in the Sabbath School Study Hour. God, I'm just so thankful that you have given us the book of Ephesians, the letter that you inspired the Apostle Paul to write to that church so long ago, and that you have preserved and made sure that it had its place in your Holy Bible, that we might be able to understand it, that we might be able to hear your voice and your mind and your heart speaking to us. We thank you, God, that you have given us the truths that are found in it. We thank you for the Apostle Paul and his team that planted that church originally. And as we study the context of the book of Ephesians today, I want to pray, God, that you will bless us and help us in understanding. In Jesus' name we pray these things, God. Amen. Well, friends, for those of you who have studied the quarterly study lesson this particular week already, and you're familiar with the subject in the first chapter of the actual quarterly study, and again, it's just entitled Ephesians, you have already discovered that the first week of lesson study is actually predominantly in the book of Acts and not in the book of Ephesians itself. And why is that? Well, again, for those of you who have done your study already ahead of time, one of the best ways and most helpful ways that we can approach any letter or book in the Bible, and particularly the letters that are written by the apostles in the New Testament, is to look at the context that God gives to us in the historical books that describe, in this case, the church of Ephesus. And what is Ephesus? Well, as it turns out, Ephesus was an ancient city that existed in the Roman Empire. It's located in modern Turkey today as far as its ancient ruins. It's one of the most excavated archaeological sites that you can find in all of Turkey. And it certainly was one of the most significant cities that existed back in Paul's day when the church first was born. And so we're going to be looking at Acts more today than we're actually looking at the book of Ephesians, but we will be introducing the letter of Ephesians today as well. So I want to invite you to come with me to the end of the story in regards to the church of Ephesus and that of the Apostle Paul as we open our Bibles to the book of Acts, and we're going to the 18th chapter. Now the reason that we're going to the 18th chapter, I should say the 20th chapter, pardon me, as we go to the 20th chapter, we find there one of my favorite scenes, and maybe that's why the Lord had drawn me to that as I prepared our lesson study here today, is because, again, this is by far on the top of the list, one of my favorite scenes found in all of the book of Acts in the history of the church. Very moving, very spiritual, beautiful model of the fellowship and the experience of the gospel that God wants to have in the heart of not only us individually as Christians, but also collectively as fellow believers as well. So let's go ahead and we'll start at the end of the story and then we'll back up and make our way to the beginning and study some more there as well. And so we're going to Acts, the 20th chapter. So if you have your Bible, I haven't said that yet, but I always like to at the beginning of our study, go ahead and grab our only textbook, which is the Bible first, and then our quarterly as a secondary guide. And so go ahead and grab your Bible if you haven't already, and turn with me either electronically or with your paper Bible to this verse. Again, that's Acts chapter 20, verse 16. And it says, "For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus." Now, of course, that's our key city, isn't it, in this quarter study. "For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost." And so Paul here is swinging around the neighborhood of Ephesus, and he's on his last missionary tour, his third and last missionary tour. He's in a hurry, as we're finding in these verses, because he wants to get to Jerusalem in time for a Jewish feast. I should point out that even though it does say several times in the book of Acts that Paul had done his best more than once to arrive in a timely manner in the city of Jerusalem for one of the different ceremonial Jewish feasts, not because he believed that that was required or relevant for the Christian believer, even as a Jewish Christian believer anymore. In fact, God had inspired him to write one of the largest books in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, whose main purpose was to demonstrate how there is something better, that the ceremonial law of Moses, including the Jewish ceremonial feasts, was a model and a shadow and a copy pointing to something better than that is found in Christ. And so Christ is our Passover. And he's all these different, the fulfillment of all these different religious feasts, including the day of Pentecost. And so the reason that Paul would go to these feasts was because there was a huge audience that was available during that time. And just like on the day of Pentecost, which was one of the biggest Jewish feasts that the law of Moses commanded the Jews to experience or to observe annually, it was when the Holy Spirit fell down upon those first initial apostles and disciples of Christ, and they preached with power and baptized 3,000 people in that same day, is because there was upwards of 1 million additional residents in the city of Jerusalem for those feasts. So that's just a little sideline I always like to put in there when we're talking about Paul's missionary journeys and his itinerary, including Jewish feasts. And so Paul doesn't want to get caught up in Ephesus. He spent some substantial time already there in the past. He knows that if he parks there and actually lands there, it's going to hinder his itinerary. And he just loves these people so much, as we're soon going to find out, that he knows that he's just not going to be able to come in and out with an overnight stay. And so he stops in Miletus, which was a key port and stop when you're making your way from the Western Roman Empire over in Italy and Greece, Macedonia as they call it, and Achaia and so on. And they're making his way back to that land of Judea and Jerusalem. And it's not too far from that of Ephesus. Verse 17, we read on and it says, from Miletus, and again, that's where Paul is, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. Now, when I say it's not too far, today, if we were to go, of course, they didn't have cars or planes back then. It was either by water that they would travel between or by foot or by horse and chariot and so on. So if you went by land, it was approximately 63 miles from Miletus up to Ephesus, where he sent for the elders to come down and meet with him. And if they went by water, it was a little bit shorter, 38 miles. And so that would be more of a short, certainly within a day's journey on water, they could catch a ship and find their way back to Ephesus. And so Paul, again, you know, when you read the letters of Paul and you see their missionary journeys, even like it was here in America, if you go back 200 years or even 100 years, things happened a lot slower than they do nowadays. And so Paul had to send a messenger, which would take 1 to 2 days to go up to Ephesus, and the message would be given to the elders. The elders would have to, of course, make arrangements and tie up business arrangements and commitments at work or whatever it was to be able to free themselves all up, that they might be able to make that important journey down to Miletus, which was just south of Ephesus on the coastline there. And meet up with this important apostle. And then they would have to make that 1 to 2 day journey down to meet him. Verse 18, it says, and when they had come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia, in the matter that I lived, I always lived among you. Now this is the very farthest eastern shore that you can find of Asia. Today it's modern Turkey. So as you find yourself along the far eastern, top northeastern coastline of Turkey, you'll find there the end of Asia. Today we call that Asia Minor because it's the smaller piece of the very larger continent that it's a part of, which we call Asia today. And so it says, you know how from the first day I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed to you and taught to you publicly and from house to house. And so as they begin this very important meeting, Paul is reviewing their history together. And he says, you remember the model that I gave to you, the holy life and the selflessness that I had modeled for you while I was here, and how I preached publicly, and also from house to house. And so, again, we need to picture Paul not only in the limelight as we think of in the front of a church and an amphitheater, the Areopagus, and some of these bigger venues and so on, but also in people's homes, you know, sharing with them, praying with them on a personal family basis, maybe two or three families gathered together in one home, and so on. This was also part of Paul's time in ministry, even as it was with Jesus. You know, he wasn't just out fighting the crowds in the public, but also in that more personal, smaller setting of people's homes as well. Paul goes on saying, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I am bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except, in verse 23, that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. And so here's our first very clear indication that God has already started to reveal more than once, as he's been traveling on this last missionary tour, that once he arrives in Jerusalem, he doesn't know all the details. God hadn't revealed that, but he does know that he is going to find himself as a prisoner in which he was on short terms at different times already in his ministry and his missionary tours, but this time is obviously going to be just a whole lot more serious and long-standing. And of course, later in the book of Acts, it reveals that very truth. All right, every city saying with chains and tribulations await me, but none of these move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. And so now we're starting to pick up on the depth, the emotional depth of this meeting that Paul has with these elders, with these overseers, with these leaders that have poured voluntarily their life into the church in Ephesus alongside with Paul for almost, well, 3 years. Verse 25, it says, "And indeed, now I know that you all," okay, we read that already, verse 26, "therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among you which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. And therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." And so here we have a very sober prophecy and warning that God is giving to the church in Ephesus through its leadership in this important elders' meeting. And when we study the book of Ephesians and the letter of Ephesians, as it maybe is rightly called, we're going to discover that Paul is inspired there to warn them and let them know that even in spite of what these false teachers that I warned you about ahead of time, I have come in and are trying to tell you something different in regards to the gospel experience and the importance of obedience in the life of the Christian, that don't believe them, don't listen to them. And so even as the elders must have heard the letter of Ephesians that Paul later wrote some 5 years later, it must have rung in their ears and as they reflected upon this very important meeting. Verse 32, I like it, says, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace." And so he says, listen, there's two things that you need to pick up every day as a leader in the church. Number one, God himself in your relationship with him. Number two, the word of God and the knowledge and exposure to it on a regular basis, deepening your understanding, making you more and more solid in the word. He goes later in the same verse, "which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." And of course, sanctified means to be a set apart, to live a holy life, a life of righteousness separate from that of God, of the world. Verse 33 goes on and says, "I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel," that means their clothes. God says, listen, you know that I wasn't in it for the goods, for wealth. Verse 34, "Yes, you yourselves know that these hands are provided for my necessities and for those who are with me." Always astounds me here that Paul, not only was he not salaried by the tithe within the church, he was not salaried as a missionary, and certainly most missionaries are, and this is God's ultimate plan. But even today, we have missionaries sometimes that will travel, and they call them tent maker missionaries. And that's reflecting what Paul did. He was a professional tent maker by trade. And Paul applied that trade in his different cities that he was preaching the gospel in and planting these churches. And as he was doing that, he was not only doing this to earn money to provide for his needs, his food, his clothes, his drink, and so on, but also for the needs, he says in that same verse, of others within his team. For Paul never traveled alone. God has never called us to be lone rangers in the work of the missionary gospel commission that God has given to us. God has always called us to work together as a team. And Paul, quite often, he had an entourage. If you listen, even in the book of Acts, as we look at some other chapters here today, we'll discover perhaps a verse there in earlier chapters that we're looking at here today that describe at least seven men. That's not including Luke, who is authoring this, and others that Luke never actually listed. And so Paul quite often traveled with at least half a dozen other companions and gospel workers with him. And he provided for a lot of those needs as well. Verse 35, "I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak." Paul, again, he's saying, by my example, do this. "And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." And so he reflects that important truth of Jesus. Verse 36, "And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him.
sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. Friends, these verses, these last two verses, verses 36 and 37 and 38, I should say, these three verses are three of my favorite verses in all the book of Acts. Because not only is it to reveal that Paul, as an apostle and a key leader within the church, a champion of the gospel, his companions that in his co-workers that he was working with and traveling with, as well as the leaders locally, the volunteer leaders, the elders of the church in Ephesus, are finding themselves in a very deep, loving relationship, not only with Christ, but with each other. And isn't that what God really wants? Isn't that what Jesus talked about when he was on the earth, some of his last words that he shared with his disciples? Those of you who have been in the church more than a year have heard it more than a few times. By this they will know you are my disciples, when you have love for one another. Isn't that what Jesus here is pointing out for us here today as a model? That God has called us to have that deep love for each other? This scene speaks volumes on how much Paul expressed and showed his love for the Ephesians. He just didn't bring them into an intellectual knowledge and experience in the gospel, as important that is, as that is. For indeed, God has made it clear, Jesus, some of his last words in his interview with the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, when he says, I have come to testify of the truth. And when we read the ministry of Jesus, he day by day kept giving people more intellectual knowledge of the truth. And so having that is important. Having that experience and growing in the knowledge intellectually is important. But just as important, and we must not overlook this, is the emotional, the deeply emotional part of the gospel experience that God wants to bring us into as well. And so, friends, this scene is obviously one of a deeply emotional experience. Now, make no mistake about it, Paul had no tolerance for false teachers, false prophets, false apostles, false preachers. When you read his letters, he doesn't mince his words. He has no tolerance for these type of people that are consciously, proactively working for the evil one, and trying their best to be able to deceive people in some of the same deceptions that some of them either have fallen for or they're doing it for gain. But at the same time, Paul truly loved and poured out his heart for his churches. He loved his churches. He let them know that with words as well as with his actions, as well as with his tears, as we have read here as well today. Powerful ending. A powerful ending to a story between a church in a city called Ephesus and that of an apostle and preacher and missionary called Paul. But when and how did this story start? Well, the lesson study points out that indeed this story started 5 years before the scene in which we have just read here. 5 years previous, Paul had first stepped foot into the city of Ephesus. It was at the end and the tail end of his second missionary tour. And during that second missionary tour, just at the tail end again, he had this interview, or not interview, but he had this appointment with one of the Jewish feasts in Jerusalem. And so even though he was there, doesn't say how many days, but it appears, even as we'll look at it here today, that it was probably only a day or two that he was actually able to stay in the city for the very first time. Now, that's approximately 52 AD. Now, the church is approximately 18 to 20 years old at this time. And so it's been around for a while, but it's still very, very young. And of course, Paul is still working vigorously in the missionary work that God had called him into. And so Paul's second missionary tour extended to modern Greece, first of all, but it also included a short stay in Ephesus. Come with me to Acts chapter 18. We're going to back up a couple chapters. And we're going to go to Acts chapter 18, and we're going to look at verse 18. So this is Acts chapter 18, and we are looking at verse 18. And so again, we're going back to the beginning of the story. In verse 18, it says, "So Paul still remained a good while. And when he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him, he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow." And so the Jews had a bit of a traditional ceremony in which they would, when they took a vow, they would shave their head as a symbol, as a public declaration, both to themselves and to the Jewish community, that they had taken that vow. And so Paul was involved in this vow, and so he had his hair removed, shaved off, and he also had a couple of extra new companions and friends. Verse 19, it says, and he came to Ephesus, again, that's our key city, and left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Now, again, we know when you're translating the original Greek that Luke had written the book of Acts in, and you translate into English, sometimes you get a little bit skewed, especially with the thinking of Bible characters that lived in a different culture and different language and so on that we live today. So it can be a little bit confusing, because he said he came to Ephesus and left them there, but then he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So it sounds like it's kind of saying the end of the story, as I kind of approached our lesson study here today, and then they go back to the beginning of the story, because Paul was there for a short stay, but he didn't leave them there immediately. He actually first spent a day or two actually reasoning in the Jewish synagogues. But before he forgets, it's almost like Luke wrote down that while they're at Ephesus, Paul did stay for a short time, but then he moved on quickly to get to Jerusalem, and he left his new companions, this married couple named Priscilla and Aquila. Now, if you're like me, you're probably asking yourself, which one was the husband and which one was the wife? Because from an American view, it looks like and sounds like they're both women's names, but they're not. Priscilla is the woman, and yes, Aquila is the man. So we don't want to get that confused, especially in our culture nowadays. Aquila was a very masculine name. Now, I wouldn't recommend it today. But certainly it is a name that was very acceptable back in those days. As it turns out, by the way, Priscilla and Aquila, Paul had just recently befriended because he had just come from the city of Corinth over Macedonia. Or in this case, it was called the province of Achaia, or southern Greece, as we would call it, near Athens. And so this very substantial city of Corinth, Paul had spent a number of years, I think it was a year and a half, if I remember correctly. And so he had spent some substantial time there founding and planting a group and church of believers for the very first time. As it turns out, Aquila and Priscilla both were Jewish, but they are also professional tent makers. And as I said earlier, Paul was a professional tent maker by trade. And so Paul, of course, had an affiliation with them very quickly. They had something to talk. They could talk shop as well as the gospel. And not only that, but then Paul actually stayed with them because they had this in common, their love for Christ, as he shared the gospel with them, as well as their love for tent making. And of course, Aquila and Priscilla both would have all the resources that Paul would be able to rely upon in their shop, all the tools, any materials and so on that he could share with them as they made their tents together. And so now Paul takes this key couple over to the city of Ephesus. Now again, why are we studying this instead of the book of Ephesians today? Because this is the first lesson study, and it's introducing us to the context of the letter of the Ephesians. We're studying the history of how the Ephesian church came to be. And so here we have Aquila and Priscilla coming over from Corinth, these newer converts, Paul bringing them over as fellow tent makers. Paul only spends a day or two there before he moves on in his missionary, wrapping up his second missionary journey. And he leaves behind this key couple. Why? Because even as Paul is going back to Jerusalem and then back to his sponsoring home city, a home church, I should say, which is that of Antioch, we find here that God is still building upon the gospel that Paul had left there during that brief stay. All right, so where were we? Let me see. Now, verse 19 is where we left off. Verse 20, it says, when he had asked him to stay a longer time with him, he did not consent, but took leave of them. And he said, I must be by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. Verse 22, it says, and when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. When we say down, it's whenever, you know, when you're at Caesarea. Now, if you're looking at the map, that's actually south of Antioch, and then he went north to Antioch. So North American thinking, we think, well, he went up to Antioch, not down. But whenever you went away from Jerusalem, even if it was north, that was going down. whenever we're walking away from Mount Moriah or the top of the Jewish temple and so on, not only was it a higher elevation there, but even more importantly, theologically, you were leaving the holy city of Jerusalem itself. And so he would travel from Caesarea and went back to Antioch. Now, again, friends, if you haven't studied the book of Acts or if it's been a long time, remember Antioch is the home church of Paul. This is where this is the first church to actually sponsor, set aside, ordain, and set out in prayerful support the first Christian missionaries. So Paul and Barnabas were the very first official missionaries in Christian history. And so Antioch is his home base because of that. He comes back and he gives his mission report. Now this is the second one. And so the first one was good. And the local Antioch believers, well, of course, they can't wait to be able to get into church the next Sabbath or whatever day it was that they met to be able to hear this second missionary report that Paul has for them. And in this case, it was Paul and Silas or whatever are the companions, as I said. He traveled with a number of different co-workers and companions in which he led. And so that's the end of the second tour. When we get to the end of verse 22, that is the conclusion of Paul's second tour. But he's not finished. He's going to his third tour, and that picks up in verse 23, the very next verse. Now, Paul's stop at Ephesus was a minor one at the tail end of his tour, but the city of Ephesus is not a minor city. And so we don't want to get confused and say, well, he probably just stopped in Ephesus, even though he had to go to Jerusalem. He kind of made it a minor stop because it was a small town, a little port town on the way. No. As it turns out, the book of Ephesus was one of the most significant cities by far in the Roman Empire. In fact, as the quarterly study points out in its introductory pages, it's the fourth largest city in the entire Roman Empire. Now, let's just kind of clarify or review again how large the Roman Empire is. You have to remember that includes the northern tip of Africa, includes all of what we call Western and Eastern Europe today, as well as the Middle East and all the way over to Babylon, Iraq, Iran, and down to Egypt. And so the Roman Empire and the territory that included was massive. So for us to call the city of Ephesus the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire is no small feat. This is a major, significant city. And so we're going to go to page 7 on our quarterly because there's some good points there that are there to educate us on the significance of this city. 250,000 lived in it. Now, for those of you who live in or know of the modern cities of our countries around the world, including here in the USA, of course, 250,000 barely even qualifies as a city. You know, that's a very small city in today's terms. You know, now we count our cities in the millions. You know, I just came back from a tour with a number of pastors over in Turkey and Greece, and we landed in Istanbul and spent some time there. 20 million people live there. And so, you know, things have changed today, but for ancient times, 250,000 was a very large, significant population. You have to remember, back in those days, they had to wall in their cities. They had to make sure that they were at a high place somewhere and so on. They had the right vantage point for their enemies and armies of enemies that might come in and such. And so they were a lot more restricted on how much they could sprawl out, unlike today's modern cities. So 250,000 people was massive back in those days. It was the capital of the empire's, one of the empire's richest provinces, the province of Asia. Now, of course, today we count Asia as the entire continent, including that part of the world, but of course, all of our Asian countries that we typically think of, like China and Japan and some of these others, Korea and such. And then in Paul's day, the province was enjoying a time of growth and prosperity. It was a port city, and it was also the crossroads of many important land routes that was picking up those goods for that part of the continent and of the empire. Well, the people worshiped many deities in the city. Artemis was regarded as the protector goddess of the city as supreme. And so they had one big goddess and false god, an idol. It was a temple that you had to go up the hill from the main downtown core of Ephesus and so on. Like most ancient cities, they would put their false gods and idols and temples on a high place. And this would, of course, be a psychological advantage to those who are propagating and inventing these gods, because of course you had to go up to worship the god, and that god was superior to you in their minds. And so Artemis was regarded as the protector goddess of the city and was supreme. Her worship was the focus of civic ceremonies, athletic games, annual celebrations. Artemis was also called Diana by the Romans, and we'll find that in the book of Acts here as well. Let's go over to page 8, because there's a couple other important and very helpful, fascinating facts about this old city. In the book, in the city of Ephesus, the temple of Artemis, again, was uphill from the main part of the city, and the temple itself was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And so again, this is no small feat to be on that list of the top seven of the ancient world. It was composed partly of 127 pillars, and every one of those 127 pillars was 60 feet high. And not only that, but it was made of some of the most expensive pure white marble that you could find in those days. It's interesting, even when you travel through Turkey today, that you'll find that marble, if you ever have a chance to go there, you'll find that there's just marble everywhere. Marble is still so such a large resource in that part of the world. You know, you go to your public restrooms in a gas station or in other venues and so on, there's just marble on the ground, marble on the walls, there's marble everywhere because they have so much of it. And of course it does such a good job, and it's so durable and nice to look at. 127 pillars, 60 feet high, of Parian marble, pure white, flawless marble that was highly prized for sculptures. Many of us have seen white sculpted marble sculptures. 36 of these pillars were sculpted and overlain with gold, earning the temple its reputation as one of the seven wonders of the world. And so friends, again, this education helps us to understand the significance of this city of Ephesus and the Ephesian believers and citizens that lived there. All right, friends, let's pick it up back in the Bible again. We're going to Acts chapter 18, and we're going to pick it up with verse 23, where we left off. Verse 23, it says, "And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over to the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples." And so in the third tour, Paul did what he so often did. He retraced his steps from the previous one that he was using, the previous tour that he had gone, and went back and revisited those churches to reestablish them that much more in the gospel, to be able to get rid of all any false teachings that the devil had brought in with false teachers and such, and strengthen them in both of these ways. Verse 24 goes on and says, "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus." And so there's some really fascinating workings here. It says, "This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he only knew the baptism of John." And so Apollos must have been in Jerusalem during the ministry of John the Baptist. Perhaps he had even, almost for certain, he had heard the preaching of John the Baptist. It says here that he knew, and I'm sure that also is implying that he had experienced the baptism of John, who was preaching the coming Messiah. But like many others that are also found, or at least a dozen or so that are found in the city of Ephesus, even before Apollos got there, these were Jews that were exposed to the ministry of John the Baptist, had been baptized, but missed the public ministry of Jesus himself, as well as the establishment of the church by the apostles. And so I'm sure they were aware, had heard word of this Christian church and organization that emerged out of Judaism in Jerusalem through the apostles and so on. But they were still gathering information. And so Apollos was very eloquent in the scriptures. And his scriptures, you have to remember, at this point in history, would be almost for certain what we call the Old Testament. He didn't have the New Testament writings. They were still being established, and some of them not even yet written. Then it goes on, and it says, "This man," oh, we already read verse 25, "and so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." And so do you see what's going on here, friends? Paul comes in with his team. Now, he has an entourage, again, as I said, more than
a handful, and then he also has this couple, this Jewish couple, Aquila and Priscilla, with him as fellow tent makers. He comes into Ephesus. God inspires him to leave Aquila and Priscilla behind and take his entourage over to Jerusalem. God already had a very special plan for Aquila and Priscilla because they were the ones that were there, I'm sure, in Paul's mind, initially to instruct and continue to help that church grow in the knowledge and experience of Christ and the gospel, but then also to be able to further educate and clarify some theological points that this man that was so gifted and called by God and that was destined to do such great things for God in the establishment of the church as a missionary, alongside with Paul, was able to educate him further in the ways of the Lord and of the gospel. Verse 27, it goes on and says, "And when he desired to cross to Achaia," now today that's southern Greece, that includes Athens and Corinth, those two key cities. And the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And so here we have this cross-pollination. Do you see what's going on here, friends? Here we have Paul. He's at the far end of his third missionary tour here. He's finding himself in some of these significant cities of modern southern Greece, Athens and then Corinth. Paul had been spending a year and a half pouring his heart out into preaching and planting a church in Corinth. He befriends Aquila and Priscilla. He makes his way across the Aegean Sea. He lands over in Ephesus and makes a short stop there. And then he leaves Aquila and Priscilla and he goes on his way. Aquila and Priscilla then meet with Apollos. Apollos is instructed further and clarified in the gospel and the theology of the New Testament and Christianity. And then God leads Apollos to go back to Corinth where Paul just came from, and Aquila and Priscilla. And what is Apollos doing? Why, Apollos is watering the seed that Paul had planted there for the last year and a half before that. In fact, in a letter that Paul later wrote to the Corinthian church, now where is Apollos again? He is in Corinth. The letter 1 Corinthians was written to the church in Corinth where Paul had just planted that city. Now Apollos is there. And what is he doing? He's building on what Paul had already built. Okay, and Apollos apparently did that on a regular basis under God's guidance. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, some of you are aware of it, Paul says, "I planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase." And so Paul started to see God's hand in the ministry of both of these men, both mighty men, mighty in the scriptures, mighty in the spirit. And Paul would be the one that would come into a fresh city. He would preach the gospel, plant a church, and then God would lead Apollos in there to water it and to be able to help it to grow. And of course, both of them recognize that it's God that ultimately gives the increase, and they gave all the glory to the one who rightly receives it. And so I just love this chapter in regards to some of the workings of God's hand in the lives of these different workers of the gospel ministry itself. All right, so chapter 19, it goes on and it says, "And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus and finding some disciples." So now Paul is here and is for the second time. This time he's going to stay much longer than the first time. "And he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And so they said to them, 'We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.'" And so when Paul asked them, "Have you been instructed in about the Holy Spirit, that part of the eternal God, that invisible, all-present, all-knowing part of God? And have you received it?" And they said, "Have we received it? Why, no one's even taught. We didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit." And so what does Paul do? What you and I would do. He immediately went into a Bible study and helped them to understand the existent, the person, and the importance of having the Holy Spirit. Why is this important? Why, of course, many of us are familiar with Jesus when he met with Nicodemus in the night. During Jesus' public ministry, he had this secret meeting in the dark so that Nicodemus wouldn't be seen with this controversial rabbi named Jesus. And what does Jesus say to Nicodemus? "Nicodemus, you're a great teacher." Turns out Nicodemus was the wealthiest man of all of Israel. So he's a very powerful man. He was a teacher, a religious teacher. Jesus said, "You were a teacher.
here in Jerusalem and you do not even know these things? You do not know that you must be born again? He who is born of the flesh is born first, but he who is born of the Spirit is born spiritually. You must be born again, Jesus tells us. And so Paul here is passing on that same truth to these believers. He says, are you born again? And friends, that's just as important for us to ask today, is it not? Are you born of the Spirit? Well, without going into the details of the experience that they had, a rebaptism took place because they said, well, we're familiar and have been baptized by John the Baptist, but we know nothing about this baptism of Jesus or of the Holy Spirit, and so can you please teach us? Paul taught them, and then they said, well, we would like to be rebaptized. And so some people have asked that have been baptized in the past, well, is there different reasons to be rebaptized? Well, certainly this is a very biblical one and certainly was led by God, and so there are circumstances in which rebaptism is the right choice for someone that is either coming back into the faith or growing into a significant new doctrine and practice in the faith in Jesus as well. We pick it up in verse 8, though, as we come back to the ministry of Paul, and it says, and he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. And when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them. And so, friends, here we have, let's finish the verse. It says, and so Paul withdrew and the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And so, sadly, one of the unfortunate realities that takes place when you do public evangelism, you're preaching the gospel, you're preaching the truth of Jesus, is that there are some that will not respond positively. And not only will they not make choices for the truth and for the invitation of the Spirit, but that hardening will actually inspire them to open themselves up to the workings of the evil one. And the evil one will capitalize on that, and they'll start whispering amongst the people that are coming to the meetings. And I've experienced that as a public evangelist. I've had the privilege of preaching different public evangelistic series in different public halls and in hotels, conference halls, and so on. I can remember one in particular. I think it was only my second or third series I'd ever preached. And me and the local pastor that invited me in, we were preaching our heart out and such. And about halfway through, some were hardened their hearts and they started to whisper and started to cause rumors. And boy, I tell you, that hall just kind of just almost evaporated. We lost over half of the people that were excited about the truth they were learning. And so sometimes we have to make bold moves. I can tell you and I can guarantee you that when Paul left the synagogue in which he was losing his influence and people were counteracting it proactively by talking it up and spreading false rumors and accusations concerning the truth, that when Paul moved across the street or down the street or wherever the school of Tyrannus was, and I'm sure he had leased it or rented it, just like we do with a public hall and so on, is that that when those same people that were talking it up and hardened their hearts tried to make their way into that new meeting that Paul was now in charge of and not the local synagogue leader, they were not invited in. And so sometimes not everybody is welcome into public meetings that are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. I know sometimes we almost feel that's unchristian, but actually, the fact of the matter is, the Bible tells us in this instance, as in other instances as well, is it's actually more Christian not to do, it's unchristian not to tell certain people they're not welcome. And so not everybody is always welcome in a Christian meeting. Verse 10, it says, and this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And of course, as we study over the future 3 months here in the actual letter of Ephesians, one of the great accomplishments that chapter 2 tells about is Paul is excited about the fact that one of the biggest achievements that God achieved through the gospel and the Holy Spirit and born-again believers is that Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, non-Jewish populations within the Roman Empire were sitting together, they were eating together, they were encouraging each other, they were praying together. Friends, this was a massive accomplishment, and we're going to let our future pastors that are going to teach that give us the details. I don't want to steal their thunder. But he preached the gospel and the word of Jesus to both Jews and Greeks. And now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. And
Of course, the following verses tell us that indeed it was, when it says that he worked through unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, they really meant it. Paul and the gospel were given a massive jumpstart in this key city. God knew the significance of establishing the work strong here because it was one of the crossroads and central biggest and most influential cities in the entire empire. And so because of that, as God does, he only works miracles quite often when he knows that the influence is needed most. And this is one of those instances. Even the handkerchiefs, aprons, were bought from the body of Paul to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits were sent out of them. It reminds us of the first weeks after the church was born in Jerusalem, and Peter, and they would take aprons as well, or a handkerchief, that it touched the body of Peter, and they would touch the sick and they would be healed supernaturally. And so Paul had that same experience here in Ephesus. And then the following verses talk about a very almost humorous but very serious story about these itinerant Jewish exorcists that were almost for certain, in it for gain and not genuine exorcism, because the following verses reveal that they didn't accept the gospel. They didn't become born again. They had been exposed to the preaching of Paul, but they weren't converted born-again preachers. And so it tells us something's wrong in the heart, and it tells us that they started to capitalize on what Paul was doing. And so they would go in and try to do their exorcisms and say, in the name of this Jesus that Paul is preaching, I command you to come out. And it didn't go too well, especially with five of these brothers. There's these five sons, the son of Sceva. Sceva was a chief Jewish priest in the city of Ephesus in the Jewish community, and these seven young sons, they, I guess, thought, hey, you know, we can be famous and influential just like Paul and his companions. And so they kind of went into a house where there was a demon-possessed person, and as it turned out, he was genuinely possessed. And friends, if you don't have Jesus on your side and you're dealing with a real demon in a real person, you're in real trouble. And this is one of those instances where it makes it clear, because they said, in the name of Jesus, I command you to come out. And what did the demons say back to the seven brothers? Well, he said, you know, Paul I know and Jesus I know, but I don't know anything about you. And that one demon-possessed man, with that supernatural strength that the demon gave him, why, he just beat the tar out of those seven young men and stripped them naked and threw them out of the house. And so those men ran down the street embarrassed, ashamed, and beaten in a serious way with some serious injuries. You may say, well, is it possible for somebody to have that kind of strength? Friends, you can find examples in the Bible where that's true. You know, there's the demon-possessed man, or two men actually, that Jesus and his apostles came in on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, where they got off, and there was the graveyard nearby in the local city, and there was a demon-possessed man that lived in the graveyard. He was unshaven, of course, and unkept and dirty, and he was naked already, and he came up, and the locals, you know, they talked about how they would bind him with iron chains, and he would just break that iron chain like it was just a thin yarn. And so, friends, there is a supernatural strength, and these young men found that out very quickly. Now, we don't know what happened and what the outcome of those seven young men. Perhaps some of them eventually became born-again believers as they learned this very hard lesson. But in verse 18, it tells us the outcome and the effect on those who already believed was very powerful. In verse 18, it says, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. And so some of those who hadn't fully confessed before the Lord, and maybe sins that they committed to each other or to other people, they began to make sure that they had things right with the Lord as they saw the power, not only of the gospel and of Christ, but also of the enemy. Verse 19, it says, also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, friends, I don't know about you, but that's a large treasury. You have to get a large treasure box to be able to hold 50,000 pieces of silver. And so we have this massive revival and reformation that's taking place within the Ephesian believers in that city, as a result of this very serious encounter of these seven brothers. Verse 20 says, so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed.
And friends, the quarterly points out that if you're making $80 a day as a skilled laborer, and you multiply that by, you know, the price of silver and so on, that would be equivalent today to about $4 million. Friends, I don't know anybody that works for $80 a day that is a skilled worker. So he's probably in one of those states where living is cheap. Here in California, you're making at least twice that if you're a skilled laborer. And so we can say $8 million worth of magic books were destroyed that one day alone. Massive reunion that took place. Friends, I wish we had time to go through the riot at Ephesus that Paul later experienced here as the followers, as well as the idol makers to the goddess Artemis or Diana took place. Friends, there's just a whole lot more that we could have looked at here today, but unfortunately we're out of time. The book of Ephesus, we're going to dig in verse by verse as we get together next week. And the first half of the book of Ephesians is essentially Paul reviewing the gospel and its deep implications, our relationship to the church. The last three chapters essentially is looking at some very real practical Christian living and the importance of it. So friends, don't forget to come together as we continue to study the book of Ephesians itself. I hope that our study in the context of it was helpful for you. If you missed the free gift offer that we had at the beginning of our study, I want to offer that to you even right now. It's entitled, Does God Inspire Astrologers and Psychics? And it's one of many study guides that I've shared with dozens of people over the years. I know if you haven't studied, you will be blessed too. All you have to do is dial 1-866-788-3966 and ask for free offer 144. And that's if you're in North America, Canada, or continental United States and its territories. If you're in the United States and you have a cell phone, want to download it to your phone, all you have to do is dial 40544 and text the code SH028, and you'll find yourself getting a free digital download for that. Glad that you're with us and you've studied with us. Look forward to coming together again next week as we come for the second chapter of this exciting quarterly.
Don't forget to request today's life-changing free resource. Not only can you receive this free gift in the mail, you can download a digital copy straight to your computer or mobile device. To get your digital copy of today's free gift, simply text the keyword on your screen to 40544 or visit the web address shown on your screen. And be sure to select the digital download option on the request page. It's now easier than ever for you to study God's Word with amazing facts, wherever and whenever you want. And most important, to share it with others.